He will render to every man according to his works. To them indeed who, according to patience in good work, seek glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But to them that are contentious, who obey not the truth, but give credit to iniquity, wrath and indignation. These words are from the second chapter of the letter to the Romans, the 6th to the 8th verses. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. No doubt, my dear people, you have been exposed to the liberal arguments of our day, all the liberal arguments by which they rationalize and dilute the moral law. The most common expression goes something like this. Someone gets himself in an impossible moral situation, by which we mean that he establishes himself in a form of life which is also a state of mortal sin. And he begins again to go to church, and he seems to be trying to keep the law except the one that he is breaking. And the remark is made by those who love him or by others, surely God is not going to punish him because he is trying to make amends. I cannot conceive an all-loving God punishing someone for mistakes made years ago. I have in mind two situations mainly, but there are others. One is that which pertains to all the conciliar Catholics. They are now involved in heresy, in the desecration of the sacraments, in the denunciation of the faith, and they are accepting willy-nilly anything that is preached in the pulpits. And the excuse is that they have obligations of obedience to the Roman pontiff, to their bishops, and to their priests. Therefore, Almighty God, in his great mercy, is not going to hold their conduct against them. But the more common situation, and surely the more difficult one, that is, more difficult to extricate oneself from, is that of those who are in untenable, marital situations. The scenario goes something like this. The couple marry too young. Sometimes a child is already expected, and in order that they keep their respectability and they do want to get married because they are in love, they push aside the warnings that they hear from the priest and from saner heads around them, and they enter this state, and they do it according to the laws of the church. Then after the child is born, maybe a second, maybe even a third, their relationship begins to cool, and they begin to drift apart, either really or figuratively. Then the worst happens, they separate. Sometimes the reason, the underlying reason that they separate is that there is someone else in the picture. Someone who is more appealing to one or the other, then there is a divorce. And then they begin to investigate whether there is some way whereby they may marry, that is, the new couple. And, of course, there may be two new couples here. And when they find out that, according to the traditional laws of the church, there is no way because the first marriage is valid and sound, they just, quotation marks, get married before either a justice of the peace or, to make it really a sincere effort, before a Protestant minister. Protestant ministers, as you know, can do things that Catholic priests cannot do. And the second effort goes better because now they're more mature and they've had a little practice at being married. And their relatives and friends think how fortunate that it turned out for the best after all. Because now they're getting along, maybe, as I say, two couples involved. And maybe, by the way, new partners have themselves come off broken marriages and broken homes. It can get very confusing. But everyone is so delighted because now it seems that they have sound marriages and they get along nicely. They've even started going to church again. And surely, therefore, Almighty God is not going to hold the fact that the first marriage was unwise against them. Surely, because their love is so true, they are so faithful to one another, and they tried so hard, Almighty God is going to overlook the small detail that there is no marriage there. We remind you, my dear people, that, as you well know, Almighty God is the God of mercy. The scriptures are rife with this instruction. For an example, from Ecclesiasticus, the compassion of man is towards his neighbor, but the mercy of God is upon all flesh. He hath mercy, and teacheth and correcteth, as a shepherd does his flock. From 1 Timothy, he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there is also that aspect of divine justice, which must always be considered with respect to the moral law, and with respect to our relationship to Almighty God. These kinds of quotations, they do not want to quote so often. They want to tell us how loving God is, and how merciful, how patient, etc., and all those things he is. But he's also a God of justice. He will render to every man according to his works. To them indeed who, according to patience in good work, seek glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and who obey not the truth, but give credit to iniquity, wrath and indignation. And from Galatians, what things a man shall sow, those also shall he reap. For he that soweth in his flesh, of the flesh also shall reap corruption. But he that soweth in the Spirit, of the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. The fact is, therefore, very simple. The mercy of God is showered down upon those who are faithful, who do serve him with patience, with love, and with fidelity. And also his patience, his mercy rather, is bestowed upon all those who strive against their temptations, who strive to rise out of their sins, who strive to make amends. Thou hast mercy on all, because thou canst do all things and overlookest the sins of men for the sake of repentance. He overlookest the sins of men for the sake of repentance. In other words, he is most ready to forgive. For thou lovest all things that are, and hatest none of the things which thou hast made. For thou didst not appoint or make anything, hating it. We understand, of course, that Almighty God, because of the very nature of his goodness, because of his own righteousness, cannot overlook sin to the extent of calling it no longer a sin when the sin is still there, when there is no repentance, when the individual wishes both the sin and the mercy, which are incompatible. One has to be relinquished for the sake of the other. The judgment of God is going to go very hard, my dear people, on the priests of our generation. Those priests who have taken up this false philosophy of liberalism and applied it to the moral law, who are trying to make everything right simply for sentimental reasons. We're trying to write off debts when there is no repentance. We're trying to rectify irreconcilable situations. And I have in mind mainly the fact that every year now, increasingly the Vatican, and I do not use the word Holy See in this reference, because there's nothing holy about this, the Vatican is shelling out more and more writs of nullification, which is to say the Vatican is decreeing that there never was a marriage, even though sometimes those whose marriages are being dissolved already have grown children, and many of them. But there never was a marriage. In 1983, they gave out 50,000. I ask you, please, to consider what this means. This means that the officialdom of the church is saying that in the case of all those 50,000 marriages, no matter how hard the priest strove to do everything according to the law, and no matter how firm the intention of the two parties at the time, they are saying that there never was a marriage there. And they are saying, in effect, that in the past, no matter what the priest did, it was impossible for him to marry anyone, because any marriage may be annulled. If the priest did everything that the law required and there has been no marriage, well then no matter what the priest did, there never was a marriage. So that there is no such thing as marriage in the conciliar church. And all of you who think you are married, you're free. Whenever it suits you. And this, of course, undermines the whole idea of the sacrament. It undermines the faith totally, because it instructs the young people that there really is nothing to worry about. That you can join your life with anyone, and if it does not work out, just like the pagans, you wander away. Or if it suits you, don't bother even to go through a ceremony, because it means nothing. This is what they are doing. And again, it is impossible to get any sensible conversation on this subject from the priests and the powers that be. But let me say this to you young people. And I have in mind mainly you young ladies who from your days in the 7th and 8th and the 9th grade even are beginning to think of marriage. I think young men do not think of marriage so soon ordinarily. I think they begin to cogitate marriage only after their high school or into college. Regardless, let us make very clear for you and try to remember this with greatest solemnity. If you marry according to the laws of the church, it does not matter what kind of documentation they show you or how many names they put at the bottom of a page. If you stand before the altar and say, I do and mean to be married, there is no way that any power on earth can dissolve that marriage or reach back retrogressively and say it never was. No matter what they say, there was and there is a marriage until the death of one of them. And you can find any kind of liberal priest you want and get him to say what you want to hear. But from that time, I mean from the time that you either without sufficient cause leave your true husband or wife, you are in a state of sin, and if you attempt another marriage, you only magnify the sin, and you add, of course, that of adultery. No one can change this, for what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We have to say these things to you very bluntly and repetitiously, because when you get stars in your eyes, then you begin to think that you are an exception and that your case will be exceptional. And when they come to the priest after their first effort has fallen flat and after they have suffered untold misery with all the fighting and the bitterness, and they want to marry again, or they already are in a state which they call marriage, which society calls marriage, and they want the priest to fix it up. And if the priest says, I can do nothing, then they hate the church for it. Then they say that the church and God is unfeeling. Does God expect me to go my whole life through a single person? How am I going to take care of my child? How am I going to get him his college education? That is the reasoning process they go through. And so often they simply turn their back on the church, and for social reasons they find another, or they just, in a bitter fashion, abandon all claim to any religion, and they find those who are very companionable because they have done the same thing and they live happily ever after. We just want to remind you it does not work. And there is this further principle, and it's a very, very wonderful principle. I mean, it is simplicity itself. No one has to marry. There is no law that says that anyone has to marry. But if you want to be married, well then I urge you, decide from your first days to do it right the first time. Because your whole life, your very existence depends upon it, and very possibly your soul. And if you think that marriage is easy, you should not get married. If you do not have noble aspirations and great courage, do not get married. If you do not think that You will need God's help and Our Lady's, that you will need the Mass and the sacraments and all the encouragement of your parents and of the priest. If you don't think, you'll need all the fortifications and the buttressing that society can give in its saner moments, then you should not even attempt it. I am told that if a marriage is good, then it is wonderful. But it is also hard. Remember that no matter how difficult things are in marriage, very likely your parents have experienced the same, and they have stayed with it. And they will have their reward. And those whose marriage falls apart and is totally lost, it is possible for them to live on this earth and to save their souls. They are supposed to strive continuously for a reconciliation. That is the only thing they're supposed to do with respect to marriage, to strive for a reconciliation. But if that fails, or if it is hopeless, then it is possible for a person to live out his life and to save his soul. The grace will be there, and Almighty God will assist. That is what is important. And I remind you that there have been many people who have lived their lives in this way. Their marriage has proved to be unstable or impossible. Actually, it was impossible only because of the lack of virtue on the part of one or both. But if such a situation exists, it is possible for a person to find a measure of happiness. And the happiness comes from fulfilling the divine law, from being in the state of grace and knowing that the person has done what God will reward. There is a very lovely passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And with this I conclude. This reminds me of those who have had very great hardships in marriage or out of it. These words were spoken concerning the Israelites after their wandering in the desert. Those who find themselves wandering in a desert might recall this. In the wilderness, as thou hast seen, the Lord thy God hath carried thee, as a man is wont to carry his little son, all the way you have come until you came to this place. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.